We come tonight to the book of Nehemiah, chapter 8. Nehemiah 8, and I'll begin reading at verse 13. The Word of God says, "Now on the second day, the heads of the fathers' houses of all the people, with the priest and Levites, were gathered to Ezra the scribe in order to understand the words of the law. And they found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded by Moses, that the children of Israel should dwell in booths during the feasts of the seventh month, and that they should announce and proclaim in all their cities and in Jerusalem, saying, 'Go out to the mountains and bring olive branches of oil trees, myrtle branches, palm branches, and branches of leafy trees to make booths, as it is written.' Then the people went out and brought them and made themselves booths, each one on the roof of his house or in their courtyards or the courts of the house of God and in the open square of the water gate and in the open square of the gate of Ephraim. So the whole assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and sat under the booths, for since the days of Joshua, the son of Nun, until that day, the children of Israel had not done so, and there was very great gladness. Also day by day, from the first day until the last day, he read from the book of the law of God, and they kept the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day there was a sacred assembly according to the prescribed manner." Let's once again pray and ask the Lord's help as we look into His Word. Our Father, we thank You that You have given these truths to us in Your holy Word, that we might read them and pray over them and study them as Your people. And Father, we pray that the vital lessons contained in this passage of the Word of God would in no way be lost upon us, but that we would embrace them with all our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Some years ago, a popular little book was published with the title, "All I Really Need to Know I Learned in Kindergarten." And the point that the author was making in his own clever way was that many profound and important lessons that we are to carry on in adulthood can come to us in the simplest of things. Now, tonight, what I want to do is, I could almost entitle this message, "All I Need to Know About the Reformation I Learned from Leafy Booths," but I'm not that clever, so we're not going to call the sermon that. But there's a very real sense in which what we need to know to be the people that God has called us to be can be seen in the simple example laid out for us here in the closing verses of Nehemiah chapter 8. On the surface of things, when we read about the people of God going into the mountainous areas and cutting down these branches from these leafy trees and forming little booths or lean-tos or little tents made out of this material, we might be tempted to say, well, this is hardly stuff to get excited about. And I will say, rather perhaps humorously, that some people did not know what I have been trying to say when I have alluded to this. And they thought I was saying the Feast of Booze, B-O-O-Z-E, which I'm not saying. Or somebody thought I was talking about the Feast of something called Boods, B-O-O-D-S. I'm talking about the Feast of Booths, B-O-O-T-H-S. And perhaps for ease tonight, I'll just call it the Feast of Tabernacles, as it is sometimes called. But brethren, when we read about things like that, I don't know that our hearts begin to race with excitement, but I am not exaggerating when I say that the heart that is exhibited in this passage is one of the major keys to success in the Christian life and in the reformation of the church. If you want to know why some people press on in their Christian lives and why some churches make progress and what we might call reformation, or perhaps at other times better, conformation to the Word of God, it is because they have a heart such as is expressed in this particular passage. Now, what I want to do tonight as we return to Nehemiah 8 is to open up two simple things tonight. We're simply going to consider together the Feast of Tabernacles celebrated and then the Feast of Tabernacles applied. Now, we are returning once again to this pivotal section in the book of Nehemiah, where after the wall of Jerusalem has been rebuilt, the ministry of Nehemiah focuses not upon brick and mortar, but upon heart and mind and soul. He is no longer going to build the wall, but now he is going to build the people. And if he is going to build the people, then it needs to start with the Word of God. And we've seen together over the last several weeks how the people of God gathered together on the first day of the seventh month, which was the Feast of Trumpets, and how the people called for the Word of God to be read by Ezra the scribe, that man who was schooled in the law of God, that man who knew what Israel ought to do. And so the Word of God was proclaimed and effort was made to ensure that people understood what was being proclaimed in the Word of God. Sin was exposed and people began to weep, but that weeping we saw on that occasion was the wrong response to God's Word, that God's Word was actually calling them to joy in God, which would strengthen and reinvigorate the people. Now, with that introduction behind us, let's consider together, first of all tonight, the Feast of Tabernacles celebrated. And under this heading, I want to bring out three things. First of all, to answer the question, what was the Feast of Tabernacles? Secondly, why was it celebrated on this occasion? And then thirdly, how was it celebrated on this occasion? Well, first of all, what was the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Tents, or the Feast of Booths? The feast, which lasted for 7 days and then had an 8th day celebration, had a dual purpose. It was a feast of remembrance, and it was also a feast to celebrate the harvest, or a feast of ingathering. Listen as I read portions from one of the Bible dictionaries, which describes for us the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles is the third of the great annual festivals of the Jews. It is also called the Feast of Ingathering, as you'll read in Exodus 23:16 and Deuteronomy 16:13. It was celebrated immediately after the harvest in the Jewish month of Tishri, and the celebration lasted for 8 days. During that period, the people left their homes and lived in booths, or booths, formed of the branches of trees, lean-tos, what we might say. The sacrifices offered at this time are mentioned in Numbers chapter 29. It was at the time of this feast that Solomon's temple was dedicated. And you can read that in 1 Kings chapter 8. Mention is made of it after the return of the captivity, which is what we're studying here. This feast was designed, one, to be a memorial of the wilderness wanderings when the people dwelt in these tabernacles, tents, or booths. And you read about that in Leviticus 23. Secondly, it was to be a thanksgiving for the harvest. Now, interestingly, the Jews at later time introduced two appendages to the original festival. One was the drawing out of water from the pool of Siloam and pouring it upon the altar. This is what was going on in John 7 when Jesus proclaimed himself, "Oh, if anyone thirsts, let him come to the waters and drink." And the reason that they added that was a memorial of the time that God provided water for them out of the rock at Horeb. And then the other thing that they added was the lighting of lamps at night, which was to be a reminder to them of God guiding them by the pillar of fire by night during their wilderness wanderings. Now, again, quoting from Easton's Bible Dictionary, the Feast of Tabernacles, the harvest festival of the Jewish church, was the most popular and important festival after the captivity. At Jerusalem, it was a gala day, that is, a very happy and festive day. It was to the autumn pilgrims who arrived on the 14th of the month like an entrance into I'm going to use the word wooded city. He uses the word sylvan, but I don't think many people use that word. Into a wooded city, roofs and courtyards, streets and squares, roads and gardens were green with citron and myrtle, palm and willow branches. The booths recalled the pilgrimage through the wilderness, the ingathering of fruits prophesied of the spiritual harvest. So here they are living in these booths. Why? Well, they are, on the one hand, remembering that long ago their forefathers, who were brought out of Egyptian bondage during the time of their wilderness wanderings, lived in these little lean-tos, these little huts that were made of branches and of these leafy trees. And that's how their fathers lived. And now they are remembering it. They're entering in a very vivid way, into a remembrance of what their forefathers had gone to, and then also celebrating the harvest. So as you think about the Feast of Tabernacles, several things come to mind. First of all, it was a time to remember how good and kind God had been to their people. In some ways, the Feast of Tabernacles is a reminder of the people's sin. The reason they had to live in these little tabernacles or booths for 40 years is because they had rebelled against God. But it is also a token of God's kindness. We're going to see more of this, God willing, as we come to Nehemiah chapter 9. And the fact of the matter is that though they had rebelled during that time, God was so immensely kind and provided for them in such powerful and supernatural ways. All the days of their wanderings, God fed them in the desert. God gave them water in the desert. Their clothes didn't wear out. Their shoes didn't wear out. God was with them in so many powerful ways. And here was a time to remember that, to remember what their forefathers had gone to and what God had done for them. It's a reminder to them of where they had come from, who their people were. It was a connection to their past. And I think in many ways it had become more relevant to them because they, in recent years, had been an exiled people, in a very real sense, had been repurchased out of slavery and now restored to the land. They needed to remember the goodness and kindness and mercy of God to their fathers and what that meant to them now in the present. That is, the God who had been their help in ages past would be their hope for years to come. The God who provided for our fathers and saw them through the wilderness wanderings and brought them into the promised land is the God who is with us even now. In his excellent commentary on Nehemiah, Raymond Brown writes as follows: "This festival was their annual reminder of God's protection and provision centuries earlier as their forefathers traveled through the wilderness on their journey from Egypt to Canaan. During those long years, they lived in booths, simple tents made from leaves and branches as they made their way through the dangerous desert. Natural hazards, wild animals, and marauding enemies were a constant threat to their safety, but through it all, the Lord had brought them safely to the land that He had promised to give them. Amid the pressures of new challenges, it was all too easy to forget what He had already done for them, not just in the wilderness, but since they had settled in their own country. Even now, some of them did not have a proper home in Jerusalem. But in this festival, they confess that their confidence was in the Lord, not in walls and buildings. Sovereignly He had guided them, generously He had fed them, and powerfully He had protected them. Such abundant and evident mercy must not be forgotten." And brethren, there are things we need to call to mind like that. And I almost at times, well, I shouldn't wish this because God hasn't given it to us. We don't have necessarily the same kinds of things. We do have two things given to us as the church: baptism, and then on that regular basis, the Lord's Supper, that acts out for us some of the things that God has done. The greatest thing that God has done, the breaking of bread, the taking of the cup, is to be a reminder to us, a visual reminder, a tangible reminder that we can taste and touch and feel that will help us to remember what the Lord Jesus did. And that's what this was. This was it was history living out for them. Some of us went yesterday to a place here in Louisville called Locust Grove. It's where George Rogers Clark, it was his home years and years ago, and they had reenactors there, and people were living in tents, living like they did in the 1700s, and they did a little skirmish between colonials and British troops to act some of this kind of stuff out. And one of the things that is helpful in going to a place like that and seeing the people wear the clothes and seeing them live in tents is that it does make history come alive, and you're able to picture things in a way that you're not always able to simply reading about it. There's something of that living drama of history that comes out in the same way this would happen as these people would live for these days in these booths that they had constructed. So the festival was a reminder to them of God's help in the past and to encourage them that the God who had helped them in the past would be with them in the present. But I suggest to you that the feast also served as a testimony to present supply. That is, that God was even now meeting their needs, and that God's meeting of their needs was to be celebrated by the people. A celebration, again, of ingathering, and like our own national Thanksgiving, it was a time to celebrate the harvest and to know that God had met their needs right now. God was providing for them in the present hour, and the feast would stir them up to the remembrance of what God had done. And I think we need days like that. I've mentioned many times, Thanksgiving is my favorite of the holidays that we have in America. I think it is the most biblical of the holidays for us to celebrate, and it is so easy for us to grow accustomed to the fact that we have such plenty in our nation. But brethren, when we go to store after store after store, whether it's Aldi's or Kroger or Walmart or wherever it is that you go, and you see there bins overflowing with fruits and with vegetables and aisle after aisle of breads and cereals and meat and eggs and cheese and all the things that are needed for all the people in this great city in abundance. How many times do we go in there and say, "Living God, Your hand has so bountifully provided for us, and we ought to render thanks to You for these things." Well, at least once a year, we ought to be reminded of God's goodness in the land and the provision of food for the people. Thirdly, the Feast of Tabernacles would serve as a means of great witness. Now, the people of the land, when they celebrated this particular festival, celebrated it over a week, and they celebrated it very openly. They would build these booths on top of their roofs. Some of them, I remember, they have flat roofs in the houses at that time. And they might build them there or build them in their courtyard. There were booths there in the courtyard of the temple by the main gates here. And so basically, if you went into the city, everywhere around, you would see people for these days not living in their homes, but living in these little tabernacles. Now, Jerusalem, we've been reminded recently, was a major trade route for that part of the world. And there were Gentiles who would pass through, merchants and travelers who would make their way through Jerusalem time and time again. And they would witness the sight of the community living their homes, pitching these makeshift tents everywhere. Do you think that might give some opportunity to witness? Do you think that might not stir some curiosity among the people and ask them, "What are you doing? What compels you to live outside of your homes during these days?" There's the opportunity to tell them what God had done for their nation in days gone by, and to show them as well that God had commanded it in His Word, and that they're committed to do everything that God had commanded them to do. And not only is it a means of witnessing to those who are around them, the surrounding nations who would pass their way through Jerusalem, But I suggest to you it's also an opportunity to pass on the faith to their children, to represent to them truths of God's love and power and protection, great opportunities afforded them to share the Word of God. In the same way that somebody coming in, and we've had people here lately, bless God that we're having people here of late that know little to nothing of church and know little to nothing of the faith. And I can remember being 14 years old and going to the church in Ballston Lake and never having gone to church in my life and seeing things and wondering at times, well, why are they doing that? And the first time celebrating the Lord's Supper and asking questions about it. Well, that gave to people an excellent opportunity to share truth with me. And it should give us excellent opportunities to share truth. When our little ones ask, well, why do we do that? Why is it that on the first Lord's Day of every month we do that? And why do we have the cup? And why do we have the bread? And why is it that some take it and some don't? Should I take it? Should I not take it? What do I do with that? Well, brethren, these are opportunities for us as we tangibly demonstrate our faith to bear witness of the truth. Well, then I suggest to you that the Feast of Tabernacles was also a time to reflect upon our ultimate and true condition. And that is the fact that all of us to this day who are in Christ are pilgrims and strangers and sojourners. We read of the Old Covenant people in this way in Hebrews chapter 11 at verse 13. Having described the fathers, he writes, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them." We are looking for a city whose builder and whose maker is God. And one of the things that they would do, they would realize as they sat in these tents and lived in these temporary dwellings that we really remain, even though we're here in the promised land, that we are still these sojourners and pilgrims. Peter addresses the people of God in that way. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verses 11 and 12, he says, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul." Excuse me, that's 2 Peter now, 1:12. That's 1 Peter 2:11. And now I've looked at it wrongly here. Now 2 Peter 1:12, we read this. Peter says, "For this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. Yes, I think it is right," he says, "as long as I am in this tent," this booth, this tabernacle, "as long as I am in this temporary dwelling, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as the Lord Jesus Christ showed me." And one of the things generally, when you see someone living in a tent, at least in our part of the world, you're not thinking that that's their home. You go camping somewhere and you see somebody out in a pup tent. You're not thinking to yourself, "Oh, well, is this where you get your mail? This is where you have family over for the holidays." No, you realize that they're going to be packing that up. They're not staying there for long. One of the things that the Feast of Tabernacles would remind the people is that they are passing through. And that their roots and our roots are not to go down too deeply in this present world. Now, that's something of what the feast was. Let me now seek to answer our second question, and that is, why was it celebrated on this occasion? Well, the answer is quite clear here in Nehemiah 8. Now, again, remember, we just talked about this, that the people had gathered together at the Feast of Trumpets to hear the Word of God read. And there was a deep care not only to proclaim the truth, but to explain the truth in such a way that the people understood what was being said. Now, the next day, the day after the Feast of Trumpets, we read this, verse 13. "Now, on the second day, the heads of the fathers' houses of all the people with the priest and Levites were gathered to Ezra the scribe in order to understand the words of the law. And they found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded by Moses, that the children of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month. Now, one of the things that I want to bring out here, as we see there in verse 13, is that this was not simply the desire and passion of the religious leaders, but it was of the heads of the fathers' households as well. And I simply want to say that if the people of God are to be all that we are called to be, the truths must be understood, embraced, and implemented by the families that make up the church. What happened in their hearts is that there came upon them a great desire to know what God said, to understand what God said, and to implement what God said. They wanted to be what God had called them to be. And if they were going to be what God had called them to be, they needed to study the Scriptures, and they needed to understand the words of the law. And there's a lot that could be said about that particular phrase. Simply to say that all that transpired was based upon a careful exegesis of Scripture. They were able to do what they did with a confidence that they properly understood the meaning of the text of Scripture. They weren't going to twist and to abuse the Scriptures. They weren't assuming what the Scripture said, but rather they were carefully studying it and implementing it. And what they found as they studied the Word of God was exceedingly relevant for that season of their lives. Now, what I mean by that is this. You know, if you're reading about a duty, the Bible doesn't use the same months that we use, but a Tuesday starts the month of November. And let's say that today you decide that you're going to be a serious Christian, and you get out your Bible and you say, Lord, I'm going to start reading my Bible. I want to find out what you have to say to me. And then it says to you, on the fourth day of November, do this. Well, that's pretty relevant, isn't it? Because you say, well, wow, I mean, that's just right around the corner. That's just a few days from now. And here's something that God said, and He said to do it on this particular day, and we need to do it. Well, that's what happened here. They're reading in Numbers and in Leviticus, and it says there, well, on the 14th day of Tishri. What's the second day? Well, that means in 12 days, God wants us to do something. Well, that's pretty relevant, isn't it? That would have been exciting, I think, for them to be able to apply the Word of God in just that way. The feast of this feast was to be given on this particular day, as we read in Leviticus 23. Let me just read a little portion of this so you can see it grounded in Scripture. Leviticus 23, beginning at verse 39, we read, "Also on the 15th day of the seventh month, when you have gathered in the fruit of the land, you shall keep the feast of the Lord for 7 days. On the first day there shall be a Sabbath rest, and on the eighth day a Sabbath rest. And you shall take for yourselves on the first day the fruit of beautiful trees, branches of palm trees, the boughs of leafy trees, and willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. You shall keep it as a feast to the Lord for 7 days in the year. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. You shall celebrate it in the seventh month. You shall dwell in booths for 7 days. All who are native Israelites shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." Their heart at this time is the second half of the equation that I mentioned this morning. I said that the Reformation is built upon two primary pillars, and one we looked at this morning, and that is to remove from our churches and from our lives all those things that offend God. The second here is the principle that is on display. It is to restore to the church and to our lives all those things that please God, to make a diligent search of the Scriptures to determine anything and everything that God has commanded. And I'll have more to say about that in just a moment. Now, the third question is this. How was it celebrated? Well, it is summed up in the closing words of verses 15 and 18. Verse 15 we read, as it is written, and then verse 18, according to the prescribed manner. And then we could also add that it was also celebrated, as we read in verse 17, with very great gladness. But the very great gladness is predicated upon the holy satisfaction that comes to the soul of the believer when they know they're living and worshiping in the manner that God requires of them. There is something that is liberating and freeing in knowing that you are doing God's will in God's prescribed way. Does that make you happy? Are you ever happier than when you know that you're in the will of God? And isn't it true that when you're most miserable, most dissatisfied, the dark clouds are around you, those times when you think you don't have confidence, or you know you're not doing what God called you to do, or you're questioning whether or not what you're doing is the will of God. But here were people that knew, here it is, it's laid out in God's Word. He said, cut down these branches, that's that kind of tree. Those are the branches to cut down. These are the days to do it. This is what we're to do at the beginning of the feast. This is what we're to do at the end of the feast. This is what God wants us to think about, and that's what God wants us to meditate upon. And in doing that, there was great gladness as they did what was written according to the prescribed manner. So that's something about the Feast of Tabernacles celebrated. What was it? A feast of ingathering, a feast to remember that God had made the people in the wilderness dwell in booths, to remember what God had done for them in the past. Why was it celebrated? Because they read it in their Bibles. How was it celebrated? In the manner that God had prescribed. Well, in the time that remains tonight, I want us to consider together the Feast of Tabernacles applied. And I want to apply these truths to us individually and corporately. And once again, I'm going to focus here primarily tonight upon the hearts and minds of believers. And I don't apologize for that. Let me tell you just very quickly a couple of reasons why. One is that as pastors, we are called preeminently to be shepherds of sheep. And that means that not every text is going to have a strong, overtly evangelistic emphasis to it. We're called to build up the body of Christ, to bring you to maturity, to help you, the people of God, understand who you are and what God requires of you. But I also know that it is very often the preaching of this way that God also saves sinners. A sermon doesn't have to be on John 3:16. Or, you know, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Or look unto me and be saved, all you ends of the earth. A sermon can be on almost anything. And God can use it for the salvation of sinners. So as we look at these simple things, I won't be surprised if somebody says, you know what brought me to faith in Jesus Christ? Is that message about cutting down branches and building those tabernacles on the rooftops or there in the temple courtyard. And that's what God used to break my heart. But having said that, I want to apply these things, as I did this morning, preeminently to those who are believers. And the first thing I want to say by way of application, I touched on this a little bit, is that it is beneficial for us to remember God's gracious acts to us and to His people in the past. Isaiah 51 and verse 1 says this, "Listen to me, you who follow after righteousness, you who seek the Lord, look to the rock from which you were hewn and to the hole of the pit from which you were dug." And that's kind of graphic language, isn't it? He says, I want you to consider where you came from. I want you to consider the rock from which you were hewn, the hole of the pit from which you were dug out. And though I know that Paul says in Philippians that there are things that we are to forget, we are to forget those things that are behind. There are things that would weigh us down, things that would depress us, things that are not conducive to our spiritual growth that are to be forgotten. But brethren, I say to you that there is profit in remembering who we are and where we came from. To think about what God has done for us and what God has done for His people throughout the centuries. To consider where God has led us. To remember how God has taken care of us. Especially at times when we are tempted to say and to think, I'm not going to make it. Or you look out and you say, this is the wave, there's a wave coming towards you. And you look up and you feel like that one guy on that amazing videotape from the tsunami there where he's standing on the beach all alone and this massive wave engulfs him and destroys him. And some of you feel that way. You see something like that on the horizon that you think is going to put you under. Well, we sang tonight, did we not, of God's blessed protection and God's design in trials. And we know that that's true from God's Word. But many of us can say, I also know it's true from my experience and from the biography of thousands of Christians over thousands of years. The God who has faithfully delivered us in the past, the God who has seen us through, the God who has sheltered us and fed us and met our needs, will meet our needs even now. I say that's one application from this text. Secondly, I touched on this as well briefly, that we should remember something of our pilgrim state. I remember hearing somebody say some years ago that it's notable that Christians do not think much, talk much, sing much, preach much, write much on heaven anymore. Interesting exercise to go through. If you go through the hymnal, I'm going to say, I don't have this exactly right, but I'm going to say you're going to probably find no more than 70 hymns that don't speak of heaven somewhere in the hymn. It's usually in the last line. Sometimes it's in all of it, but there's almost always something in the hymn that reminded the people of God that there is a better country reserved for them. That there is an eternal state that awaits them in the new earth or before that in heaven with the Lord Jesus. And one of the reasons why our generation, at least, of American Christians talk so little, think so little, sing so little, preaches so little, prays so little about heaven is that we are so comfortable in our pleasant life here. We do not face what so many of our dear brethren face in other parts of the world. Just yesterday I read the horrific account of three of our sisters in Christ who were beheaded in Indonesia, three teenage girls coming home from their Christian high school. Bodies found in one place, their heads found miles away. Killed because they went to Christian high school. Killed because of their association with Jesus Christ. Well, imagine if I lived in a world like that, where every day I didn't know if I'd live or die for my faith, I might think a whole lot more about heaven. I might realize that I'm not to have my roots too deeply down here. It's when we read things like that, it's when we consider at times the hostility that is ours, when we consider the sin that we fall before, that we need to remember that we are strangers and aliens and pilgrims in this world. And brethren, though we may have our roots down to some degree in this world, as there is perhaps some legitimacy in that, brethren, we must not allow our roots to go all the way down. We must not allow ourselves to think in terms that this world is all that there is, this is all that I've got, this is where all my happiness is. That's not in this. Brethren, we live in tents. And the day's coming when we're going to put off our tent and we will enter our eternal dwelling. But the burden of what I want to bring tonight now comes for the remainder of the message. And that is that there are truths in this passage and in this text concerning the ongoing reformation of the church. And there are several things I want to bring out concerning that. The first is this, that if the church is to be all that God calls it to be, the truth must be embraced by the people and not simply by the leadership. It is the job of the leadership to accurately present the truth, to make the truth understandable, and I think to the best of our ability, and righteously so attractive. But it is your job as God's people to embrace the truth and to follow the truth. And if you want to know why so many churches fall short of reformation, here it is. And I've mentioned it before, I'll mention it again, I hear it over and over and over and over and over and over again about the great gulf that exists in so many churches between what the pastor believes and what the people believe, about what he's passionate about and what they're passionate about what how he understands the Word of God to teach and how the people believe the Word of God is. And you got preachers that will say, and I can show you, oh, I don't know, two, three, four dozen websites, if you want to spend time doing that tonight, you got better things to do. But if you want us, I'll send them to you. Where the pastor will say, I hold to this. I hold to the doctrines of grace, but not many of the people do. I hold to this principle of biblical reformation, but not the people. Well, brethren, what happened here is that the heads of households gathered together with those whose job it was to instruct them in the Word of God in order that they might all share the same theology and all have the same convictions. And that's the way every church is to be. I recently read about a prominent, perhaps the most prominent Reformed and Baptistic pastor in the United States. And he's recently decided that their church, that being Baptistic is too narrow and restrictive. And so they've decided, and this is their new mission statement, is that the door of the local church is to be as large as the door of the universal church. So that as long as you hold to three or four things that we can say, all right, well, I think you're a Christian, you can be a member of our church. You don't have to share our convictions. You don't have to share our theology. You don't have to share our passions. It doesn't matter. Well, brethren, those things do matter. Because God speaks not just about three or four things relative to saving grace. Jesus Christ cares about church order. And Jesus Christ cares about baptism, or else He wouldn't have talked about it in His Word 100 times. These things need to matter. And I understand some of the pressure that that brother feels. I understand the generous heart that he feels. But I believe he's doing his people a disservice. In doing a disservice to the hundreds of churches that are going to follow in their wake. The leaders and the people thought the same. You know what they're saying in this church? Well, the leaders have to believe this, but the people don't. That wasn't good enough in Ezra's day. It's not good enough in Nehemiah's day. It wasn't good enough in Josiah's day. Listen to what we read in 2 Kings 23 after the book of the law had been discovered. We read there in verse 2 of 2 Kings 23, the king went up to the house of the Lord with all the men of Judah and with him all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the priests and the prophets and all the people, both small and great. And he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant which had been found in the house of the Lord. Then the king stood by a pillar and made a covenant before the Lord to follow the Lord and keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and all his soul to perform the words of this covenant which were written in the book. And all the people stood for the covenant. It wasn't enough for the man to say, brethren, this is so help me God, I can do no other. We've got to all say, so help us God, we can do no other. Because this faith, if we're going to be what God has called us to be, it's not going to last. If it's my faith and my conviction, and some of you sit there and you go, oh, there he goes again. Yeah, well, that's what he thinks, but we don't think that. We don't have to think that way. We don't have to care about the church or about worship or about the Lord's Day, about church order, church unity, love among the brethren. He's, yeah, but, you know, as long as we prayed the prayer and, you know, no. It's our faith. And the heads of the households, especially, I believe, are given the need to ensure that in your homes, you love and embrace the truth that you confess that you love and embrace by being a member in this assembly. One of the things I want to bring out here as well about Reformation. First thing, it needs to be embraced by all the people. The second thing is this. Is that if there is to be true Reformation in the church, it is that biblical truth as opposed to tradition or pragmatism that must win the day. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, what I mean by that is this, simply that for many churches, their ruling principle is either tradition or pragmatism. I'll explain what I mean. Tradition is this. Tradition is when you say that we have a way that things have always been done. It's just the way we do it. Now, you ask the average Southern Baptist, why do you have an invitation at the end of your service where they play "Just As I Am" 40 times and people, you know, why do you do that? Well, they might try to say, well, isn't it in the Bible? And you say, yeah, actually, you know what? It's not in the Bible. Really? And you know, up until the 1800s, nobody ever thought about doing it. Well, for the since then, we've always done it that way. Okay, all right. But that's the idea. We've always done it that way. Again, you ask, well, what if what you're doing has no place in the Scripture? And what if there are things in the Scriptures that you are not doing? And what if a church or churches have neglected a certain aspect of the truth for generations? Do you pick up what our text said? That since the days of Joshua, the son of Nun, it had not been done? Now, apparently that does not, as you study out the Scriptures, it doesn't mean that it had never been done. It's just that there were certain aspects of it they weren't doing. And apparently what a lot of them were doing is that they were keeping the in-gathering festival part of it, but they weren't building booths. They hadn't built booths for hundreds of years. That was fairly clearly laid out in the Bible, wasn't it? That doesn't tell you, don't have to be a great theologian to figure that part out. Okay, on these days, cut down branches, build these booths, and this is what, and you're to live in them for these days. Tradition says, well, we ain't ever done that. My father didn't do it. My grandfather didn't do it. His grandfather didn't do it. David didn't do it. Josiah didn't do it. Hezekiah didn't do it. That's a pretty, it's a pretty strong argument, you might say. If you want to feel good about neglecting an area of biblical duty, you can look back at all the great guys who didn't do it. Or all the great men who do things that aren't in the Bible. And let me say, there are great men who do things, have done things, and God has used them wonderfully, and they've done things that aren't in the Bible. But that's no excuse for us to ignore doing what God has called us to do. Since the days of Joshua the Nun, the son of Nun, they had not done these things. It had not been done in the proper and full manner for hundreds of years. The heart that leads to the reformation and restoration of biblical truth does not ask, well, how has it always been done? But what does the Bible say needs to be done? And we need to be careful because we can have our own Reformed Baptist little traditions and things, and somebody is to say, well, why do you do that? And George McDearman did it, you know. Al Martin did it. Spurgeon did it, you know. Great. Well, where is it in the Bible? That's the ultimate question, and that's where our hearts and minds must be captive. Tradition is a great enemy to the progress of truth in the lives of God's people. The idea that we've always done it this way, we're always going to do it that way, is a great enemy. The other great enemy is pragmatism. Pragmatism does not necessarily ask, how has it always been done, but rather, will it work? Will it bring in the crowd? And there are many who are very happy to offend in regard to tradition. In fact, a lot of churches are saying today, you know, we don't do stuff, you know, the way old grandma and grandpa did it. And if you want a church like grandma and grandpa's church, well, you come to the wrong place. You know, we're into this and we're into that and we're going to bring in the young people. Well, brethren, God's heart is not first and foremost that we bring in the crowd. God's desire is that we be found faithful. God desires obedience and not sacrifice. And that brings me to my final point of application tonight. And it comes from these words we looked at a moment ago, as it is written, and according to the prescribed manner. We recently purchased a futon. And, of course, as with most of my purchases, a lot of assembly is required. So I got this big box from Walmart and cut it open and shook it out and looked on to some degree of dismay and self-pity as I saw all of these pieces. And I did something I always need to do, but I don't always do. I sat down and I read the directions first. And then I went through the parts list. I'm actually growing up a little bit. I'm sure, you know. And I checked that I had all the parts. And I took certain screws, and you can hold them up to the picture and make sure it's this. All right, yep, I got that. And I'm supposed to have 10 of these and 5 of these and 8 of those. All right, well, I'm doing pretty well. As I did that, I began to be confident that if I understood the directions and followed the directions and connected all things in the order written and refused to guess or improvise or bang things into place, that before long I would have a functioning futon that actually looked like the picture on the box. Now, in the past, what I've done is I've started with something like that, and I thought to myself, I got it. Oh, yeah, I know where this piece goes. And my wife will tell you how many times, what are you doing?
Taking it apart.
Didn't you read the thing that said left side and the thing that said no? Because it was backward and, you know. I didn't have to take anything apart. I didn't have to undo or redo anything. Because I did what was written. And I used the tools they said to use. And I used them the right way. That's why the directions are there. That's why the instructions are included. And brethren, if we are careful to read, as it were, every word, and to compare every piece that we have in our hands with what is written, then we will succeed in being what God has called us to be. Brother, those instructions, though they are at times complex, are written for our benefit. They're written so we'll succeed in the task. And God has not hidden His truth from us and covered it with all kinds of highfalutin words and thoughts and difficulties so that we'll be confused. What God has told us to do, as we heard this morning in the Sunday school hour, is for the most part relatively simple. And He's laid it out for us over and over again so that we don't have to guess, we don't have to improvise, and then assemble and then disassemble and then try to reassemble and figure out how the thing is supposed to work. The epitaph that I would want for us at the end of the day is this: that in regard to your personal life and to our corporate life, that it would be said that they did what was written and they did it according to the prescribed manner. Don't you want that written about your life? Do you want that written about your thoughts, about your emotions, about your interactions with each other? That brothers actually forgive each other just as it's written and in the prescribed manner, the way that God in Christ forgives us. Wow. And that we put aside bitterness and wrath and anger just as it's written. And that we be a congregation where there is fervent love for one another according to the prescribed manner. And that in our home, and home after home after home, it can be said that this man loves his wife. And how does he love her? Well, read Ephesians 5. That's what's written. That's the prescribed manner. That's what he does. And that our wives deal with their husbands and submit to their husbands according to the prescribed manner. And that fathers rear their children, and that children interact with their parents according to the prescribed manner. And that the congregation were shining lights just as it is written that we are to be. Is it hard to know? I mean, in regard to the basic duties of our lives, it's pretty simple. And it's right there for us that if we will follow, as it were, the instructions, we will find being built in our lives what God intends us to be. We'll look like the picture in the book of a godly man, a godly woman, a godly young person. Brethren, I would desire to have it be said of us that if somebody looks in on our worship and they consider, well, what did they do in their worship? As I think back on it, they sang psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? Does that sound like something that is written? And there was the reading of the Word of God. And there was prayer, and the men led in prayer. Does that sound like something you've read in your Bible? And there was a focus upon the preaching of the Word of God. Why? Because, dear ones, it's written. And because that's the prescribed manner, there's a day to be kept holy. Why? Because it's written. Because it's in our Bibles. And because it doesn't matter what we haven't done it, and our parents didn't do it, and our American culture has lost it, so what? If we see it in our Bibles, brethren, that is the rule by which we are to live. And if we would be the church, reformed and always reforming, and have that be more than a slogan, more than a catchy Latin phrase we can put on our website, if that's to have reality and bite that will last for this generation and the generation to come, then you've got to say to yourself, that's my duty. It's what's written. And it's what's in the prescribed manner. Well, those are the two pillars of Reformation. Purging out from our lives and from our churches all those things that offend Him. Restoring to our lives and to our churches all those things that please Him. Your elders can't do it alone. We need you. Especially you men and women who are the heads of your households. And I say women because we have some women here that are the heads of their households. So many of you men and women who are the heads of your households, you need to lead your families. And you need to know the truth. You need to make sure you understand the truth. Make sure you understand. You understand our confession. You understand what the Bible teaches. And when you understand it, that you go and you implement it, you can be the kind of mom or dad that's spoken of in Deuteronomy 6, who's able to open up the Word of God and apply it to their families. And brethren, if we'll be that kind of church, we'll be the kind of people that are spoken of here in Nehemiah chapter 8. If not, we'll fall in with the crowds that knew the truth and decided the truth was too costly, and eventually the truth became just the kind of thing you hang above the mantelpiece and everybody looks at and acknowledges, but it's never taken down and never owned and never loved among the people. May God help us on this day where we celebrate the 488th anniversary of the beginning of the Reformation, that we will be a people who say, here we stand, so help us God, we can do no other. Let's pray. Our Father, we do pray that You'll help us to truly be all that Your Word calls us to be. And Father, we pray that we will not allow the elders of the church to take care of those things for us, but that all of us would see and be committed and love the truth and follow the truth with all our hearts. Your Son is worthy of such. Your Word is indeed clear. Your Spirit will give us strength. Help us then, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.